and devices open. Thanks, guys. To Romans 15. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word of life and light. We pray that you would shine your light into our lives now by your Holy Spirit. Touch our hearts that we may see more of who you are, what it means to be your people together, magnifying you, even as we have sung just now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a lad, ancient history, we usually received a Christmas gift which was shared. And my older brother Jim had to share a slot car racing set with me for Christmas in 1966. He could have moaned. I don't recall that he did. I was only just six and clearly not as good at him as him at racing the cars. He was nearly 11. He always won. That's the one thing I remember. He always won. So that probably eased the pain of having to share with his pesky younger brother. But thankfully, he realized that it was a good thing to have and enjoyable to share, and so he did. Now, that is a dim picture of what it meant for Israel to share God's covenant blessings with Gentiles. The problem that they faced in the early New Testament church was that many Jewish older brothers rejected younger brother Gentiles, and younger brothers despised their older brothers. As a result, they didn't get on with the mission that Jesus had called them to fulfill together. Now, Christians had been in Rome for about 25 years by this time, but there wasn't a single unified church. There wasn't even one house church, it seemed, gathering that included both Jews and Gentiles. They were spread out around the city in various locations, in various generally house churches is the way we would describe them today. But the first believers in Rome were Jews who had returned from the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem in AD 30. They were converted on that famous day recorded in Acts chapter 2, and they remained initially in various synagogues dotted around the city. Probably few Gentiles in Rome became Christians in the early years. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome so that even after his death in AD 54, few Jews lived in Rome. Christians of both groups were scattered around across a number of house groups. That's hinted at in various places. In the next chapter, chapter 16, you see a bit of that. But as well as lack of a common meeting place, culture separated Jews and Gentiles. Jews condemned Gentiles because of a lot of reasons, some of them justifiable. Gentiles mocked Jews. Christian conversion alone didn't sweep away the prejudices of centuries, didn't bring them together. So Paul reminds them, God's mission has always been to save a multitude of sinners. Now, that has to mean God's going to unite Jews and Gentiles under their common king, the Messiah, Jesus. And God's aim in saving us is that so that his church today, Jews and Gentiles, all nations, would glorify him together, would worship him together. And it seems from chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, that isn't happening in Rome back at this time. one of the Apostle Paul's purposes in writing this letter to the Romans is to unite them in one body, these alienated groups, bring them together. So this is not an add-on, some sort of optional extra to the Christian life, to gospel mission, but it's fundamental to it. So let's today explore a bit of what motivates the Apostle Paul, his ultimate reason for all he does, because really it needs to be ours as well. In Romans 15, Paul links gospel mission to God's desire for a worshiping people who will glorify and honor him. Let's take this reasoning step by step to see how it works out. As verse 4 says, and Paul's Old Testament references, which are scattered through verses 9 to 12, one after the other, show this amazing news about Jesus fulfills promises and prophecies from the patriarchs right down through time. Now, they all looked forward to the blessing of all families of the world. We seldom come across that word patriarch, so let's unpack that a bit. It means the forefathers of the Israelites, especially Abraham, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 8 says that Jesus came to confirm what? These promises of the patriarchs, promises given back then, thousands of years before. What are the promises? I've put a few up there. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 highlights spiritual blessings which Abraham and Old Testament believers were to enjoy and to spread. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And Genesis 17, verse 8, I will be your God, which gets expanded over time, was developed to be, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And Paul calls us to continue in that blessing. From the beginning, God's plan was always for his covenant of grace to spread in its power, in its effectiveness, in its glory. God's church is to grow into all the earth. Let's paint the background of that to bring the foreground of Romans 15 into sharper focus for us. Realize that mission in the Old Testament, it was like a centripetal force. The Old Testament era of God's church, they were to be attractive to others. Do you remember maybe some high school physics or something that we could maybe more easily connect to, spinning on a playground roundabout? That's the idea of centripetal. The closer you get to the center, the more you're drawn into it. It's a bit like a magnet. It attracts, drawing things into it. The church was to be a beacon of light and hope, worshiping the Lord, attracting people to herself. And you see that many times in the Old Testament. We went through it a lot last year. I won't elaborate now. But the thing is, often Israel failed in that task due to their sin and selfishness. Then mission in the New Testament era of the church is similar. It's closely related, but it's centrifugal force that moves out. When you spin on a roundabout, you feel both of those forces. And that's the main difference between the old and the new. Jesus calls us in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Then his last words before he ascended into glory are in Acts 1 verse 8. You will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And here we are at the end of the earth. And that, in fact, is the framework of the whole of the rest of Acts and the rest of time, if you like, down to today. Like the ancient church, though, we often fail to obey his calling, just as the Romans failed to unite in telling others about Jesus. So in verses 6 and 7, Paul calls Jew and Gentile believers together with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. See that glory thing coming through time and again. Our main aim in life should be to give God glory. We naturally, left to our own devices, hey, I want to get glory for myself. That's what I'm on about. But we are actually created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's where we will find the most satisfaction and joy, to do what we are created to do. So that's why the Apostle Paul is saying here, giving glory to God must be our motive in missions, in making disciples. That's got to be what motivates us. And Paul gives three reasons that Christ humbled himself as a servant and came into the world on that great missionary journey that he undertook from heaven to earth. Verses 8 and 9 say that if we're going to be giving glory to God, let's look at what Jesus did. He became a servant, and it gives a few reasons there. If you just read through verses 8 and 9. To show God's truthfulness, right? To confirm God's promises. And in order that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. In other words, unpacking it in a slightly different way, Jesus was on a mission to magnify God. He came to show that God is truthful, that God keeps his promises, and that he is glorious and worthy of all worship and praise. In other words, to unpack it just another way, Jesus came into the world for God's sake, to certify God's integrity, to reveal God's reliable word, and to magnify God's glory. And you see that in all of the quotes from the Old Testament which come through in verses 9 to 11. They're full of praise words. Praise, sing, rejoice, extol. And God sent his Son to do all of this. So hopefully we're getting the picture here that the key motive in the first great mission to unreached peoples, the mission of Jesus from heaven to earth, was his zeal for God's glory. See how clear Romans 15 is. Passion for God's glory will motivate us to introduce Jesus to other people. Now think about it just for a bit. If you're motivated by some sort of social conscience, you want better for the world in some sort of generic way. You want better for your neighbor. You'll get very frustrated when your neighbor doesn't get his act together, doesn't reform, and he still throws stones. You will get angry. And you'll end up just being another do-gooder in a society which seems to be breeding more and more woke, busybody do-gooders who hypocritically mind everyone else's business. And when people don't get it or don't appreciate your good intentions, you'll get angry. They'll get angry at you. No wonder we have such a polarized society as we have today. But if you seek to glorify God, then you won't be concerned or upset by people who despise or deride you. You'll still seek their good with joy. You'll still rejoice and praise his name, not seeking to make a name for yourself. So, you see, fundamentally here, our motive is to become more like Jesus. And being more like Jesus means that a servant spirit and a heart of mercy motivates gospel missions. Jesus became a servant in order that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus served, bringing mercy as he humbled himself to do what the Father called him to do at incredible cost to himself. And that's why you often hear me rattle off the term costly, self-sacrificing love. That's what it was and is. And it's to all of us. And he served by living to extend mercy to the nations. And here we are as an example of the nations. Jesus demonstrates the connection between compassion and missions. See just one example. Don't have time for more. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus expresses compassion in his call to pray for more people willing to tell others about his love for the world. From first to last, mercy energized Jesus' mission, not only in his life, but also in his death. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 puts it like this: "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." No one deserves his mission. It's all servant mercy. And that sums up a vital truth from Romans 15. A servant spirit and a heart of mercy motivate gospel missions. We've seen these two motives for opening up the amazing news of Jesus Christ: passion for God's glory, a heart of servant mercy for the nations. And verse 9 shows that these two motives are actually the same thing. Verse 9 tells us that Christ came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. Are you reading it there? You see it there? I'm not making this up. That's Christ's passion and Paul's. And it should be ours too, that the nations might love and praise God for his glory. But if you're reading along with me in verse 9, did you see something about what I did there? I cut the sentence short, didn't I? The verse goes on: "Jesus came that the nations might glorify God for his mercy." The motive of mercy and the motive of God's glory really aren't different motives, because the glory we want to see exalted among the nations is the glory of God's mercy, his amazing grace, if you like. Mercy is the pinnacle of God's glory, the way the overflow of a fountain is its pinnacle. It's the peak of the fountain's fullness. That's the idea here. God is free to be merciful because he is full and he is utterly self-sufficient. He has no deficiencies. He has no needs. He has no defects. He relies totally on himself for all that he is. He never had a beginning. He's never undergone any process of development or improvement. So the glory of his all-sufficiency overflows in the freedom of his mercy just flowing out to the nations. That's the picture here. So extending God's mercy and exalting God's glory, they're one and the same thing. God's passion is for his own glory, and it's loving because as his glory is exalted, his mercy is extended further, and that means people are saved. People rejoice in becoming all that they are created to be. That has to be loving. The thing is, if we have no passion for God's glory, our mercy is going to be superficial. It's going to be man-centered. It's going to be based on human improvement. And there's no eternal significance for what we're doing then. It's just something that might make us feel good for a little while. If our zeal for God's glory isn't reveling in his mercy, then it's going to be out of touch with God. It's actually going to be hypocritical. Jesus had to admonish the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, even though they were very sincere and they were extremely fervent. Why? Because they missed God's mercy in their legalistic sacrifices. For instance, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, come and follow me. And then the Pharisees attacked Jesus and really threw stones effectively. They attacked him for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. In verse 13, Jesus chided the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What a gracious and righteous response by our Lord. I hope we get that. But we may still, even if we do get that, we may still miss a really penetrating perspective that the apostle gives us for our life and mission. To see where we fit into God's big picture overall purposes, see the truth which Paul notes almost in passing in Romans 15. God exalts himself in his gospel mission. The secret is the gospel isn't for our glory, but for God's. Paul knows it, and he wants us to get that. Our mission is for God's glory, not simply to see souls saved. Although it's great to see souls saved, but ultimately, what he does here is he gives one Old Testament quote after another, piling them on, to show that Gentiles have always been in God's plans, his covenant plans. How humanity is saved, as the apostle works it out through Romans, is set against the background that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 23. Salvation is the process by which God restores us to the hope of his glory, according to Romans 5. But it's more. There's more. It's the way God restores his own glory and enhances it through his amazing grace. Elsewhere in Ephesians, Paul describes it this way. Salvation is to the praise of the glory of God. Do you realize that you've been called as a Christian to the praise of the glory of his grace? It's not just to make you feel good. It's not just as hell insurance, gang. It's much more than that. The chief element in sin is that we don't give God the glory that's due his name. So the chief thing about salvation should be that it brings us to realize more and more how glorious God is. The church's view of sin has sadly gone astray. we tend to think of certain actions as being sinful, naughty. I shouldn't do that. And when we say we've sinned, we usually mean something like, yeah, I've done something wrong and I guess I have to face the consequences. All that's true about sin. It is true. But the essence of sin is that we don't give God the glory that is due to him. If we're left to our own devices, we'll worship ourselves. And we put ourselves at the center of the universe rather than exalt God. I tell you, that makes for a tiny universe. So think again about salvation. Don't think of it, first of all, in terms of deliverance from particular sins or even from the condemnation of eternal death. It does include those things. Don't get me wrong. It does include those things. That's usually the way we will communicate the benefits of salvation. But we'd do better if we see salvation as chiefly concerning God's glory. God's glory is now being revealed through saved sinners like you and me. The glory of his love and mercy which embraces us, where we were once spiritually dead, brought us into a new standing in Christ. Think of it like rescuing someone from a blazing house fire. Who gets the glory out of that? It's the rescuer, hey? That's the idea we need to take with this. For instance, in John 17, verse 4, Jesus prays to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And we'll better understand what's going on in our lives, in our church and in our world, when we grasp that many things that we take for granted as Christians in our Christian life, they are specifically designed to bring glory to God and exalt him, not me, not you. Thus, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is superb when it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The condition of our hearts throws God's God-centeredness into stark relief. We don't naturally have a heart to glorify God. Remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In our wickedness, we suppress the truth that God is our sovereign and worthy of all our allegiance and affection. By nature, we suppress the truth in wickedness and exchange the glory of the immortal God for baubles, for little things that really are meaningless. But that's what we do. Dim images of creation. That's what we exchange God's glory for. By nature, we were all once dead in trespasses and sins, following the slave master Satan. And thus, we were children of wrath. Our end was eternal punishment, exclusion from the Lord's glory, endless torments in what the Bible calls the second death, which is the lake of fire. It's a picture of horror. God intends those infinite horrors of hell to vividly demonstrate the infinite value of his glory. As a contrast, the biblical assumption of the justice of hell is a clear testimony to the infiniteness of our sin. That sin of failing to give God the glory and honor due his name. All of us have failed. Therefore, the weight of infinite guilt rests on each of us because of our failure to cherish the glory of God. The biblical vision of God is that he is supremely committed with infinite passion to uphold and display the glory of his name. Therefore, we're in big trouble. And the biblical vision of man without grace, while we suppress this truth, we by nature find more joy in our own glory than we do in God's. We're in terrible trouble. God exists to be worshipped, but we naturally want to worship ourselves and the work of our own hands. So this twin reality creates this critical need for gospel mission that Paul is so passionate about in Romans. So the very God-centeredness of God creates the crisis and the solution. Paul gives us this vision at the end of these verses. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Jesus emptied himself. He left the glory of heaven to get into the dirt of life on earth and endure persecution and unjust death like no other. Why? So that we might have bright hope now and for eternity. I'm intrigued as I reflect on listening to what's going on in our culture and thinking about where it's come from. I remember the Beatles singing "All You Need Is Love," and then they broke up. John Lennon and many others, imagine and hope for a world which can't happen by human power. They advocate social cohesion and then bitterly argue in a way that betrays their myopic and polarized view of life. Now, into that stunted world, into that stunted view of life, we can introduce them to the one who sacrificed himself to give life with a capital L and gather people together in the activity of ultimate and eternal value. Live the way we were created to live and worship our Creator of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father, we realize that in so many ways we get caught up in the things of this world. They're all around. We're stuck in it. We are living in this place. It's hard to help except by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to see more of who you are, catch a vision of glory, to be a part of something far greater than we can aspire to just in simple personal terms, to be a part of your church, magnifying you through all the ages, from all peoples and nations, a multitude that can't be numbered. And give us a vision of standing before you at the throne and worshiping, that we might live for you now. In Christ's name, amen. And we are going to stand and sing, "Oh, for a thousand times."